Okay, well, thanks, Robin, and Joy, and hi, everyone. Well, if there's any hard questions, you can ask Kim at the end, because she studied this more than I have.
She's forgotten it all.
And also, Ted has studied it more than I have. He's put together a book of explaining what Gnosticism is, and if you want to look at his amazing book, how long did he spend studying all that?
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah.
I think in 1995 he was very interested in that and had ideas that Gnosticism was present before the turn of the BC. But a lot of brethren were very, very strong in opposing it.
Mm.
Said no, they didn't. The Gnostics weren't around till 2 AD. So
I know the reason for this is because it's really handy to use Gnostic text to explain some difficult passages I'll be talking about later.
Yes.
And traditional people don't like those explanations, so they say it couldn't have been Gnosticism. It didn't exist till the 2nd or 3rd century.
But now
there's a lot of research. The tide's turned. And the more I've looked at it, the more I'm thinking, actually, what is Gnosticism? There may not even be Gnosticism. I'll explain. Okay. Alright, so we're going back.
Well, I'm sorry, Daphne's not here because Daphne said that she found some Gnostics when she went up to
my button's not working. There we go. Let's use this one. Okay, so the traditional people would tell you that Gnosticism was around the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and what was around in the 1st century when the Bible was being written is called incipient Gnosticism, which just means the beginnings of Gnosticism. But I don't like big words, so I'm just going to call it Gnosticism. And it's all mixed in with Jewish and pagan myths and the battle for supremacy of the church fathers.
Absolutely.
Okay. So if you look at Wiki, this is a list of the so-called Gnostic sects of the first few centuries, and then they've got more Gnostic sects for the Middle Ages, and so there's about 60 listed here. Gnosticism was a label. These people didn't call themselves Gnostics. There were lots of groups, and no two of these groups believed the same thing. There were lots of, they all had different ideas. So any ideas, what was the one thing they did have in common?
The elevation of the female, wasn't it?
Not necessarily. No, the thing they had in common was they didn't recognise the early church fathers, the bishops, who said, we have the truth. We have the true gospel. So anyone who didn't believe their system, they called a Gnostic or a heretic.
Say that again. Something got muddled up there.
Yeah. The early church fathers.
Yes.
They were people like Ignatius, Irenaeus. They became the Catholic Church. Okay, I'm talking early. We tend to think of it happening like 300 with the Nicene Creed. No, it happened in the first century of these church fathers.
But it came back to the same time as Christianity.
Ted
thinks it was really late BC because some of the Jewish people, there was Jewish Gnosticism.
Yes.
The Jewish people were straying, and they're around today because Daphne found some shops up at the North Midnight.
They've resurfaced.
But what Robin's saying is that by that period, what all of these people had in common was that they didn't accept the church fathers. So even if the Jews were believing it earlier, Christianity wasn't around for them to see.
So are you saying the Gnostics were rebels to the church fathers? Or,
Or
the authority, not just the church fathers, any authority that ruled religion. And that was the Jews.
Yes, early Christianity, there were lots of different groups forming and they were trying to decide who had the truth.
Robin, can I ask, are you going to explain how this term came about?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Okay, I think that's my next slide. Okay, so Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, which came to be thought of as inner knowing. There's a couple of really key words for my talk because they relate to the passages I'm going to look at later. They're logos, which means word, but it's took on a symbolic meaning, and there's Sophia, which means wisdom, and it also took on a symbolic meaning. In fact, she became a goddess, and Logos became personified as a mediator. Some people call that mediator Jesus, so we're going to look at how that happened. There's other key... Other key words are pleroma, which is a Greek word and means the fullness of creation, and Paul uses that, it's translated in our Bible as the fullness of creation. And kephal, which the Gnostics said the kephal held all things in creation together, and Paul talks about the head, the kephal, how it holds all things together as well. So when he used those ideas, these people of the time had all these connections. They knew ideas that he was talking about. So this pleroma had to do with different levels of creation. Let me read this. The Gnostics referred to a creation beyond the physical world. And when I talk of Gnostics, I'm talking about, you know, generally what some of the main groups believe. They didn't all believe this, but this is, like, the common stuff. So they believed in different levels of the spiritual world. They had levels of heaven which you ascend to as you were more spiritually aware. Paul, I mentioned, he referred to that as well. And the Gnostics liked Paul. They interpreted when he was caught up to the third heaven, that fitted right into their thinking. They said this was a transformative vision that he had, a life-altering experience. So this is a picture of someone poking their head through the world into another realm. The Gnostics were the enlightened ones with the perception to understand the teachings of Christ on a true spiritual level. They said they didn't need a bishop to interpret things for them. The bishop said they did. Okay.
They had all knowledge.
Yeah, they had an inner knowledge. I don't think they were so proud and arrogant and saying we, as that is how the church fathers portrayed them. Yeah. So, our sources prior to 1945 on these Gnostics were the allusions that we have in the Bible, in the New Testament itself, kind of references to these people with funny beliefs. And there was a lot written about them by the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus. He wrote a long discourse, that's a good word, called Against Heresy. And then a few of their writings started to surface in places like Egypt, like the Gospel of Mary in 1896, and there were a couple of others, just the odd writings that surfaced. But we really didn't know that much, because what we had from the church fathers who wrote a lot about them was really biased and nasty and, you know, exaggerated. It's now been shown. So anyone besides Bev and Kim know what happened in 1945?
No, I'm fascinated.
It's
written on there.
Ah, on Ted's book.
Nag
Hammadi. You've all heard of the, you know, discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, this is a major thing like that. Nag Hammadi, Egypt. It's the site where local farmers found a sealed earthenware jar containing 13 papyrus, 13 leather-bound papyrus codices. They were mostly Gnostic writings dating back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, but were copies of older versions, some of which may have been originally written as early as the 1st century, especially the Gospel of Thomas. They were presumably hidden in 367 AD when Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, ordered the destruction of all writings except the ones the Church approved of. Or they might have been hidden there in 380 AD when Athanasius said that you could only believe in Christianity as preached by the bishops of Rome and Alexandria, thus outlawing the Arian Church, which believed, as we do, not in the Trinity. So they were outlawed, and so were the Gnostic sects. The bishops led Christian mobs in burning all publications, some extremely ancient, that did not further the objectives of the official church. So this collection of writings was hidden away for 1600 years until it was found by some Arabs in 1945. And by 1975, it had all been translated into English, and people were seriously studying them, and kind of a different idea of the Gnostics has been emerging ever since. Okay, and so people are beginning to rethink the early history of the church in the 1st century, 2nd century, because of what's emerging. So that's the codices found. So yeah, just a collection of, you know, there weren't that many, but they contained, I think it was 50-odd different writings. So I'm going to read this list. This is a list of what a traditional view of what the Gnostics believed. This was put together by Peter Bayliss. He's an ex-Christadelphian in England. He just did a summary. That which is physical is evil, spirit is good. Salvation is by your pure spirit escaping your fleshly body and ascending to heaven. The means of such escape is special knowledge. Gnosis in Greek, hence Gnosticism. The Old Testament God had created the evil physical world, hence he himself is evil and a deceiver. So this was a really big contentious issue in the first century. How could the God of the Old Testament, who said, kill your enemies, be the same God who now says, love your enemies? It was such a big shift. There was, so what they said was, actually the God of the Old Testament, they equated him with the demiurge of Greek mythology. They said he was a lesser God, and he did the creation bit. And the real God, the good God, is, oh, he's on a higher plane entirely. And the mediator between the two is Jesus. So you've got, so they made, you know, a bad God of the Old Testament, but a lesser God, yeah, and still kept the good God. But, yeah. Okay, point four. The body is evil, and to be treated harshly by fasting, etc. Marriage is forbidden, chastity preserved, or the opposite, that immorality is okay. And I know...
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I read that in your book last night. You're going to talk about your book at the end, don't you?
Oh, not really.
No, it just says all this, so okay. People are really interested.
Probably might have, yeah, changed slight. I mean, oh, pretty much I agree with.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think I didn't realise then that this immorality that people believe the Gnostics practice, there's really little evidence for it. There's far more evidence they were chaste. They said don't get married. They led celibate lives. And it was people... Yeah. But anyway, there was people like Irenaeus, the church fathers, who said, oh, these Gnostics, they say the flesh doesn't matter and they're wicked and immoral. And yeah, you can explain how he actually distorted some of the things, and it wasn't quite as it's been portrayed. Anyway. But we know even the Bible says warns of these people who forbid marriage, and that's what it's talking about. Creating more flesh...
We think.
Makes sense. Creating more vile flesh by having children is evil. Women who give birth will be hindered from entering Gnostic heaven. Eve is worshipped as perfect. Spirit being, Adam's creator, and united with the serpent, the enlightener of mankind, and the true knowledge. So they swap Adam and Eve. Eve is first, not Adam. We're looking at that later. It helps explain.
The partner of God. Eve was the partner of God.
So they said. Oh, okay. Because also Sophia was the partner of God,
yes,
and her daughter is Zoe, who is Eve.
Yeah.
So. But they all had different,
various
versions.
How did they procreate? That's what I want to know, all of that.
True.
Usual way then.
Okay, the mystery.
So, they said, knowledge of your origin via your family tree is important to salvation, and Eve is the origin of all. Well, she's called the mother of all, so Christ, this last one too, it's not a very common one. Christ, being perfect, did not have a physical body. He only appeared to have one, and that belief is called docetism, that it was Jesus was human and Christ wasn't. They separated the two. But I don't see a big following for that. Some of them believe that. Okay, and Elaine Pagel, who knows as much of Gnosticism as anyone, because she's written multiple books on it.
But she's highly discredited by the people who say not till the second century.
Oh, right, yes. Oh, I'm talking about that later. That absolutely fits in. They worship Sophia, and that's how that mosque started. So Elaine Hagel, who spent lots of time studying, puts a slightly different light on this now. She says, the church fathers put the fear into people that outside the Catholic Church there is no eternal salvation. Gnostic Christians, on the contrary, assert that what distinguishes the false from the true church is not its relationship to the clergy, but the level of understanding of its members and the quality of their relationship with one another. The Apocalypse of Peter declares that those who are from the light, having been enlightened, they discriminate for themselves between what is true and false. Belonging to the remnant, summoned to knowledge, they neither attempt to dominate others nor do they subject themselves to the bishops and deacons, those waterless canals. Instead, they participate in the wisdom of the brotherhood that really exists, the spiritual fellowship with those united in communion. And to me that sounds like, you know, they're not a bad group. And there's a lot of this name calling. We've normally heard it from the other side, the church fathers, but apparently the Gnostics called the church fathers waterless canals. So see, there's a bit of a tension going on there. Well, actually, there's a bit in the Bible that talks about waterless springs in Peter, I think.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so this is what Bev was talking about, their Jewish Gnostic origins. The Jewish encyclopedia says, Jewish Gnosticism unquestionably preceded Christianity. Gnosticism was a mix of Jewish, Persian, Greek, and Egyptian ideas. So yeah, everything was thrown in there. Its home was the area of Syria, Palestine, and Alexandria for the Jewish Gnosticism part of it. Okay, and I'm going to look at someone who is absolutely pivotal in how this Jewish Gnosticism merged with Greek Gnosticism. Does anyone know who that might be, who merged Jewish and Greek ideas first century? Okay, he's a really, really important guy, and his writing survived. What's really interesting, in the first century, none of the original Bible survived, the original texts of the New Testament. We don't have any of them until like the second, third, fourth century. We've only got copies of copies, which is really weird because everyone else's first century writings, there's the writings of Philo, there's heaps of writings of the Romans, but all the New Testament originals are missing, along with the Gnostic, Yeah, we've got Josephus, we've got people like that, but not the original Bible. Yeah, that's true too. But you would think people would have them in their possession and treasure them, save them at all costs. Okay. So, this person we're going to look at is Philo. Anyone heard of Philo, the philosopher of Alexandria? Okay, he was absolutely contemporary with Christ. So he's 20 BC to 50 AD. So he's an absolute window into the thinking of the time, and we have all so many of his writings. He was one of the most widely read Jewish intellects in the first century. His teachings were taught at the famous School of Alexandria. So we're talking of someone really well known.
Alexandria had the biggest library in the world.
He's
a Harvard professor.
Yes. So, and he loved the Old Testament, Moses, and he also loved Plato and the Jewish philosophy. So he merged the two. And we're told that principles of interpretation established by Philo, these are some of the things that were taught at the School of Alexandria, that this is how you, interpret scripture. The literal sense of a scriptural passage is rejected if it raises a factual or theological contradiction. The silence of scripture is often significant. A single word is often the key for interpretation. Word studies can uncover the meaning of scripture. Okay. Philo wanted the Bible to agree with Greek science. He introduced ideas that the Gnostics would absorb into their teaching, especially that word logos. Philo used that word logos 1,300 times in the teachings that we've got left of his. It's a real theme. And I just want to tell you quickly about Philo, because I read a book about Tiberius Julius Alexander when we were in Rome, and Philo was his uncle. Philo was the brother of Alexander the Alabarch, who was the richest man in all Egypt and, possibly the Roman Empire. Josephus said, surpassed all his fellow citizens in ancestry and wealth. So Alexander and Philo were both Roman citizens. Alexander was the Jew who controlled all the ships coming in and out of Alexandria, that is, second biggest city in the Roman Empire in Egypt. He was immensely wealthy. He was a friend of the Emperor Claudius. He gave money to Agrippa. He put heaps of gold on the temple in Jerusalem. This nephew, the son of Alexander, this Tiberius Julius Alexander, is fascinating in himself. He was second in command when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 under Titus. The commander of the army was actually this Jewish guy who he threw in his Jewish faith. He rose up and up and up in the Roman ranks. So it was actually a Jew who overthrew Jerusalem. And then, of course, the slaves got taken from Jerusalem to Italy, to Rome, and built the Colosseum 2 years later, and with all the wealth melted down from the temple. And then Tiberius's brother Marcus married Bernice, who we know was the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who appeared before Paul. So you've got all these amazing connections with Philo. So he is a person of absolute prominence, not only of his philosophy, but because of his ties by marriage, you know, his, well, not marriage, but, you know, family connections to the Jews back in Jerusalem and everywhere. So he's an interesting person. And I thought it would be really interesting to read something he actually wrote, written probably about 40 AD, that shows the symbology, what he did with Genesis. And I'm going to ask Sheila to read that out. I'll actually put it up there too. There we go. You can read it. You can read it up here.
Alright. And the heaven and the earth and all their world was completed. Having previously related the creation of the mind and of sense, Moses now proceeds to describe the perfection which was brought about by them both. And he says that neither the invisible mind nor the particular sensations receive perfection, but only ideas. One the idea of the mind, the other of sensation. And, speaking symbolically, he calls the mind heaven, since the natures which can only be comprehended by the intellect are in heaven. And sensation he calls earth, because it is sensation which has obtained a corporeal and somewhat earthy constitution. The ornaments of the mind are all the incorporeal things, which are perceptible only by the intellect. Those of sensation are the corporeal things, and everything in short which is perceptible by the external senses. Number two. And on the sixth day, God finished his work which he had made. It would be a sign of great simplicity to think that the world was created in 6 days, or indeed at all in time, because all time is only the space of days and nights, and these things, the motion of the sun as it passes over the earth and under the earth, does necessarily make. But the sun is a portion of heaven, so that one must confess that time is a thing posterior to the world. Therefore, it would be correctly said that the world was not created in time, but that time has its existence in consequence of the world. For it is the motion of heaven that has displayed the nature of time. Number three. When therefore Moses says, God completed his works on the sixth day, we must understand that he is speaking not of a number of days, but that he takes six as a perfect number.
Okay.
Wow.
So you can see people back then were really into their study. And this idea of the world not being created in 6 days, it's It goes right back there. It's not a new idea at all. And nor is the idea, they thought too there were two creations in Genesis, like there was the first creation when God made man and woman in chapter 2. Then chapter 3, when it talks about Adam and Eve, they said that was a symbolic parable giving the spiritual lessons. So they saw two creations. So
and Bruce Phillips just done at Armidale Bible School, some studies.
Oh, okay.
Creation,
yes.
Dash evolution.
Yes.
So that was very interesting idea.
Yeah. So the Jews never took it all literally like we do, this Adam and Eve story, the serpent.
Mm.
Yeah. So Philo personified Logos as a mediator between God and man. It came...
Soul and man.
Soul and man and God, yeah.
It just is between soul and God, I mean.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Different things are said in different places. Kind of replacing Jesus, that mediator idea. So it came from God and communicated with people. And Philo, as with Plato, they believed the body was an evil thing, which is an idea the Gnostics had. So all these ideas we say the Gnostics had and didn't get to the 2nd, 3rd century, they were existing already with the Greeks. And what Philo did, he combined those ideas with Jewish ideas.
Sinful flesh. Critical,
yes.
Or...
Yeah, it was all there as we read in the works of Philo. So it's not something that just sprung up in the later on that we can't connect to what's written in the New Testament.
There's something else there too about the Logos, the Word. Because people even today say all you need is the Word.
Mm.
That's all you need.
Mm, they're probably taking it literally, like as in the writings, are they?
Yeah.
Well, they definitely didn't take it literally. It was a symbol for the Gnostics and the Greeks. In fact, it went back 500 years. It was a symbol, this word Logos. In 500 BC, Heraclitus, also a Greek philosopher, said, although this Logos is eternally valid, yet men are unable to understand it. This common and divine reason, Logos, by participation in which we become rational, is the criterion of truth. So this is 500 BC, we've got the Logos personified and not being able to be understood. And what's really interesting is that a copy of the works of Heraclitus were actually kept in this temple at Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. And this historian said, down to the time of Plutarch and Clement, if not later, the little book of Heraclitus was available in its original form to any reader who chose to seek it out. So you could just go and read all this stuff about the Logos.
If you could read.
Yeah.
Right.
Which they were educated, all these, like so many of these.
Yeah,
lots of them were. So, of course, then we come to John 1, and this idea, which they're all so familiar of as the Logos, as a mediator, suddenly makes sense when you know that the context to a first century Roman citizen. In the beginning was the Word, or Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, as Heraclitus has said. The word Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And remember, Heraclitus had described it as the criterion of truth. So I'm sure this is picking up on all those ideas and saying this, a bit like Paul does to the unknown God, saying, this God you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. This is exactly what this is doing. This Logos you worship as not being able to understand it, it's now proclaimed as a person. It's Jesus. So, and I'm pointing out this gospel traditionally came from Ephesus, which is the point of all that wrong myths we're talking about today and things. And I'm just going to point out 1 Timothy 6, which talks about what is falsely called knowledge or gnosis. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. So traditionally, people have said, this is talking about the Gnostics, because you've got this word gnosis. Well, maybe, but and I've just blown this up because I really want you to remember all these things that are going on in Ephesus. They weren't the only ones to claim true knowledge. And this is this Ignatius character, who we've got his writings, and he was 35 to 107. So he could absolutely be contemporary with the writing of John's Gospel and John's Epistles. Ignatius, in his epistle to the Ephesians, which is back again at Ephesus, so he's in the same area, it is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would look upon the Lord himself, that being subject to the bishop and the presbytery, you may in all respects be sanctified. So this worship of church leaders didn't begin with the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. It was like in full swing way back here. And Irenaeus said, the true gnosis, he was about 80 years later, is the doctrine of the apostles and the manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of bishops. So they were saying, you have to have this body of bishops to worship properly. They said you can't worship in your little house groups either. You have to worship in a proper place as well. So this is the chapter we read. So my contention, Joy, is it's not talking about Gnosticism. I believe it makes more sense if it's talking about the church fathers who actually said that God came in the flesh, and so they're discounting what Jesus did, because we've got the emphasis here, whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, and they were making the Father and the Son the one person. They didn't have both the Father and the Son, they were just one. Where am I up to with my notes? Okay, so you were wondering why put wicked people out of your house. I had a note about that somewhere. I actually know, it was just a thought in my head. I guess I'm thinking it was such a bad doctrine that that's the sort of way of thinking you don't want to, you know, take up actually this doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. And their wicked works were really doing away with Jesus, saying, well, we're the mediator now between God and man. Jesus is God. We're the mediator.
Yeah.
That's really what was happening. So that's the wicked work, I believe.
Get them out of your house.
Yeah. So it doesn't mean don't let anyone in your house who has some slight difference in opinion. We're talking about a major specific thing here.
Doing away with that.
So that's you don't just take that and apply it across the board to everyone who you think has a false doctrine, because it's talking about this big specific thing here. Ignatius said that Jesus was God, God existing in flesh, true life in death, both of Mary and of God. first passible and then impassible, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, that was written to the Ephesians, where the Gospel of John traditionally was written from. Okay, so another thing the Orthodox Church hated was the equality women had in the first few centuries. I'm reading from Elaine Pagel's book. Irenaeus noted with dismay that women especially are attracted to heretical groups who seduced women by telling them to prophesy, which they were strictly forbidden to do in the Orthodox Church. Worst of all, they were allowed to act as priests in celebrating the Eucharist, which is the bread and wine. And there's a picture of it actually in the catacombs with a woman breaking the bread in a mixed group of people, which he's describing was going on. Tertullian said, "These heretical women, how audacious they are. They have no modesty. They are bold enough to teach, to engage in argument, to undertake cures, and it may be even to baptize." So we know all these things were going on because the church fathers hated it all, and they were trying to stop it. And there's also lots of pictures of women in teaching roles in the first few centuries. And they especially...
That lady's been a bit disfigured because she's...
That was the symbol of teaching, and someone's come along and burnt her fingers off and gouged out her eyes. Yes, clearly they didn't like it.
And all these church fathers were steeped in that that Greek understanding of women. Men had souls, women didn't have souls. Therefore, if a woman didn't have a soul, how could she act?
Right.
In these roles,
right.
You had to keep women out. They were down with the others.
Okay, I didn't know that. Anyway, the fact was that up until about 300, 400 women were doing everything in the non-Orthodox groups. And the Gnostics especially didn't like writings. This is from a Gnostic Gospel of Mary. Levi said, "But if the Saviour made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Saviour knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man and separate as he has commanded us and preached the gospel, not laying down any other rule or other law beyond what the Saviour set." I like that last bit. So they were saying, we're not making new rules and laws, just what Jesus said. But you can see why the Orthodox Church didn't like the Gnostics. So yes, as well as personifying Logos, they personified Sophia, which is wisdom. We all know in Proverbs 8, even wisdom personified as a woman. And in the Jewish myth, she became the Holy Spirit. Philo said she was the wife of God. And yeah, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, personified as a woman. And this is where Gertie went, Hagia Sophia. Her Greek worshippers succeeded in assimilating her into Orthodox Christianity as Hagia Sophia. So this was the church built in Istanbul in her honour. There's been three churches built on the site. When the first church was built, Sophia was worshipped as a goddess in her own right. But her worship declined as the worship of Jesus, the Logos, increased. So Sophia merged with Logos. And by the time the third building was built, it said, "Dedicated to the wisdom Sophia of God, the Logos," equating the two together, the second person of the Trinity. But, you can see that this Sophia worship was alive and well in Turkey, which is where Ephesus is not far from Istanbul. Which is interesting. They say that some of the temples from Artemis, the pillars were actually taken to this temple. Yeah, they were recycled there. So there's some beautiful porphyry pillars from the Temple of Artemis taken to the Hagia Sophia.
And we've been recycling for a very long time.
We have.
Recycling ideas, recycling materials.
The ideas have been around forever.
So keeping all those ideas in mind, we're going to look at one of the most debated passages probably in the Bible. the silencing of women in Ephesus, and I believe that it's all to do with this Sophia that they were worshipping. So I'll just do this quickly because I'm out of time, but the purpose of writing to Timothy in Ephesus was, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. You can just see this, how many false things, how many ideas were floating around. So it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was being deceived, was in the transgression. And she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So, of course, at face value, that seems really clear and simple. Women are to be silent. The reason is because Adam was formed first. So it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, especially when you compare it with 1 Corinthians, which says,
yeah,
as the woman came from the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And Christ was born of Mary, born of a woman. He came from woman. And Paul is saying in Corinthians, in Christ, it doesn't matter who came first. First, second, doesn't matter. So then why have this argument in Timothy?
And I'd like to point out, I've got no children, therefore I am not saved.
Yes, yes.
So that is in Christ's point.
So there's something going on in the background here, and I think Gnosticism explains it. If we look at the other problems in the same chapter, they were to pray without anger or disputing. Why? Because obviously there were angry people there. Dress modestly, not overdressing with pearls and gold. Why? Because obviously women were overdressing. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay, why? Because obviously there are people saying, oh, sorry, that's my phone. So there were obviously women saying they weren't in the transgression. Why would they say that? Because Paul had already written that Adam brought sin into the world, so women were saying it's all Adam's fault. She shall be saved throughout childbearing. Why say that? Because people were forbidding marriage, and this childbearing, it actually means the whole childbearing process, like this marrying, getting married. It's saying, people were saying, don't get married. They were forbidding marriage. Chapter 4 talks about that. Adam was made first. Why? Because people were saying Eve was made first. Okay, so was there such a writing that said that Eve was made first? There is. It was in the Nag Hammadi library. Sophia, wisdom, sent her daughter Zoe, who is called Eve, as an instructor in order that she might raise up Adam, in whom there is no spiritual soul, so that those whom he could beget might also become vessels of light. When Eve saw her companion, who was so much like her, in his cast-down condition, she pitied him, and she exclaimed, Adam, live, rise upon the earth. Immediately her words produced a result, for when Adam saw her, right away he opened his eyes. When he saw her, he said, you will be called Mother of the Living, because you are the one who gave me life. So here in Ephesus, you've got a Gnostic teaching saying that Eve was made first, not Adam. So obviously there were women there teaching these things, and what's being said in Timothy is correcting that wrong doctrine. So It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That word authority is the only time that word is used. It means to be a self-worker. So, because there was obviously a woman there who was dominating, doing everything on her own. And the word to be in silence doesn't actually mean without sound. It's also applied to men, that if you don't, you should earn a living in quietness. Titus? So if it's silencing women here, then it's silencing men in Titus, because the same word is applied to them. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, which kind of, I just explained that. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, as I said, there were verses like, as in Adam, all die. I'd say it's countering that kind of thinking. And the faith in childbearing, we've got the quote in 1 Timothy, they forbid people to marry. So that's explaining that in the very next chapter. So the context of this in Ephesus, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer. So this is talking to the people teaching wrongly to be quiet and learn in quietness. Paul silenced men with wrong doctrines in Titus. There are many unruly and vain deceivers, especially they of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. He's telling men to be quiet. Why wasn't that applied forever?
That's a good thing.
And he actually stopped Paul. Paul was teaching wrongly. He was going around killing Christians. So God stopped Paul in his tracks when he was teaching wrongly. So anyone who's teaching wrongly should be silenced until they learn the right way, and then they can teach. So just in summary, I think the gospel message is simple, and we're reading John 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But then we've got lots of other things in letters by Paul that are in a specific context. And if we don't know what the background is, it's just too easy to take a passage out of context and not realise everything that was going on 2,000 years ago and kind of mess it up. And often the way Paul writes is confusing as well, because it was a style then to put all sides of an argument, and sometimes if you pick up one bit of his argument and disregard the other, you're not getting a right message either. It's called rhetoric. The Jewish style of debating, you throw in every sort of argument in the same mishmash, and then at the end or even halfway through you put kind of your summary. And this was like the writing style Paul had. So that's basically it. So any questions to Kim?
Oh no! You're in the hot seat.
Is that called passing the
buck? So really what the heresy, there were two big heresies today, you're saying. The one is that the church fathers were saying where the meaning
is. The way through to God.
And the other heresy, or one of the other heresies, is the Sophia heresy.
Yes, yes. The worship of Sophia as a goddess. Yes.
Yeah.
And just understanding Logos helps us understand the opening of John.
The Gnostics, about 1995, Chetnai noticed an advertisement in the Leader. Come and hear all about Gnostic teachings. We couldn't believe that. So Ted and I went along to this house in Cogra, and inside were a whole lot of about 8 or 10 people. I think we were quite sure that Ted and I were the only ones who were visitors, and the rest were all Gnostics. And so they delivered a series of lectures to us over that evening. One evening,
And then we had a lot of discussion, and the whole thing frightened me like anything, but not dead. He sort of said, well, you know, blah, 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 blah. And it then we asked them why they were in Cogra. And they said, well, we're selling material from South America and into Australia, and we're opening up trade deals for all of this. And we said, from South America? Why are the Gnostics in South America? And then they related it all to the Aztecs. So the Gnostics of the first century were in Sydney proclaiming Aztec beliefs and things. And then Daphne said she saw some Aztec shops up at some Gnostic shops, and there were their teachings there. So up on the mid-north coast, she went for a ferry ride up there, and there were three shops, Gnostic shops. So it's evolved into something quite other than what it was in the New Testament.
So what was Gnostic shops
selling? Gnostic shops selling skins from South America and a whole lot of Aztec rules and stuff. Quite other than...
Actually, I sort of picked up a lot of New Age reflections in what you were saying earlier about the Gnostic beliefs, and sort of filtered through and are coming down in lots of the New Age philosophies.
Yeah, like Buddhism too. Yeah.
Very much.